Well, thank you, Andy, for being so kind. It is good for Diane and I to be here. We've been looking forward to this for quite some time, ever since we got the invitation several months ago to come and do this meeting. It's always good to get back to the Ohio Valley. And of course, me being a West Virginian by rearing, I was actually born in Indiana, but I consider myself a West Virginian because my parents were West Virginians and lived in Parkersburg for many years. It's always good to be back home. And of course, coming back here to Hillview Terrace also feels like being back home once again. But without taking any more time with that, we may say a few things as the week goes on. If you want to turn to John chapter 10, we're going to start off by reading verses 1 through 10 to get before us this idea of the abundant life, of abundant living. Beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now, in the Gospel of John, and I'm sure that you've probably been taught this and probably remember most of it, but just by way of introduction and review, we're going to be looking back at the seven times in the Gospel of John Jesus says, "I am," and then adds something to it. Then we'll look briefly at the eighth time when he says, "I am," and doesn't add anything to it. But in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." In John chapter 8, and again in chapter 9, he says, "I am the light of the world." Here in John chapter 10, as we see the first 10 verses, he's saying, "I am the door." But then in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." Then in chapter 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In chapter 15, he says that "I am the true vine." And then going back to chapter 8 of John in verse 58, after Jesus was telling them about Abraham rejoicing to see his day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, "Well, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And of course, in verse 58, he says, "Truly I say to you," or "Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Without adding anything to it, "I am." Very next verse says that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time, but they wanted to put him to death because they understood what Jesus was claiming. That expression, "I am," without anything else added to it, reminded them of words that had been spoken to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when God was identifying himself. Moses said, "Well, suppose I go back to Egypt, whom shall I say has sent me?" "Well, you tell them, I am has sent you." That was God's self-identification. And when Jesus is making that claim in John chapter 8, he was claiming equality with God, claiming to be of the very same nature as God, claiming the privileges and the attributes of God. They understood that. That's why they wanted to stone him. If what he said wasn't true, he would have been guilty of blasphemy. But the problem with the Jews was what Jesus said was true. But these are the I am statements that Jesus makes here in the Gospel of John. And here in chapter 10, he says, "I am the door." We'll spend just a few moments looking at this. And one of the things that we learn from this is that, Oh, there we go. Okay. One of the things we learn from this text is that Jesus' mission in leaving heaven and coming to earth is that he wants us to have something far more than just our bare human existence. He opens to us life as God intended for it to be. Now, when Jesus says, "I am the door," he's making a very exclusive claim. One of the things that we're being taught and bombarded with throughout our culture today is that everything should be given equal time and equal authority, and everything not only should be tolerated, but actually should be held on the same level. And that's not true only of social things, but of religious things as well. This is what we're being taught. And so they're saying that there is to be salvation as much in Buddha, or as much in Muhammad, or as much in the Hindu religion, or as much in Tao religion and Spiritism and all these other things as there is in Christianity. Christianity has no special place or no special claim. It's simply on the same level as all the others. So whichever way you're looking at it, they're either elevating everything up to the level of Christianity, or they're bringing Christianity down to the level of the other things. Either way you look at it, they're wrong. Don't mean to be so blunt, but they're wrong. Because Jesus here is making an exclusive claim by saying, "I am the door." And then, of course, as we've seen in these other I am statements, he is saying that there is no other way to the Father. There is no other entryway. And as he uses in this illustration, anybody who tries to get in some other way is an imposter. He's not the real shepherd. He doesn't have the best interests of the sheep at heart. He does not have the life of the sheep in the first place and priority of that person's life. He's coming to either steal or to kill or to destroy. Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And when we look at that word abundant, that means that he doesn't want us to just barely be scraping the bottom to get by. A lot of times you ask somebody, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm getting by. I'm surviving." God doesn't want us just surviving. He wants us to thrive. He wants us to live an abundant life. And I'm not talking about our physical circumstances. I'm talking about spiritual circumstances. Because the life that we have in Jesus Christ is exactly that. It's Christ-centered. It is not self-centered. And there are several passages of Scripture that we can see that will help us to understand that. Christ is our life, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. That means he's not just part of our life. He's not compartmentalized over here in one certain section on one certain day of the week for a few hours that we have our life in him here while we're assembled together. He means Christ is our life. He is the focal point of our life. He is the focus. He is the center of our lives. He's the very source of our spiritual life. And then in two passages, two passages in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul says there that whether by life or by death, his goal is that Christ can be magnified in his body. Now the word magnify, we understand in our common everyday language, is to make something bigger than it really is, to make it appear bigger than it really is. Some of you, and I'm getting there, may have a magnifying glass when you're reading the fine print. I've noticed that there are some things being made now that you can just kind of lay it over the page and it magnifies the print. I'll probably be needing one of those before too much longer. But it makes the print appear bigger. Paul wanted in his life to make Jesus Christ appear large, because in the areas where he was preaching, for the most part, Jesus was unknown. And the first indication that many of those people ever had about Jesus was the preaching that Paul did. He wanted the preaching of Christ, but also his living Christ, to be magnified in his body, in his actions, in his attitudes, in his speech, in his teaching, in his preaching, in all that Paul was doing. He wanted Christ to appear so large, to magnify Christ in his body. And then the very next verse. Remember how Paul there says that he had been talking about whether he was going to live or not. He's between this and that. He says to stay on and live in the flesh is more needful for you, and yet to go and be with Christ is better for me, and what I choose I do not know. But then he goes on and says, but to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What do you live for? A lot of us live for our next meal. I used to eat to live, now I live to eat. You've heard that expression maybe. We live for our next meal. Some people live for their next camping outing. Some people live for their next fishing outing. Some people live for their next golf outing. Some people live for this or for that. What are you living for? Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. And because of that, he can truthfully say, to die is gain. It's going to be better. It's going to be profit to him to actually die. When Christ is our life, when we are living for Christ, when he is the focal point, the center point, everything revolves around him. We don't have him out here on the fringe revolving around our wants and our needs. We have him at the center. When we live that way, then death truly is gain. A long time ago, I heard someone explain this verse this way. They said, if you take Christ out of the first part of that verse, you have to take gain out of the second part of the verse. And if you read the verse that way, listen to what it says. For to me to live is to die. Now, isn't that a sad statement? In other words, we don't have anything to look forward to. There's no profit, there's no gain in dying if Christ is not the center and focal point of our lives. Abundance is also illustrated several times throughout the Bible. God, when he blessed his people, he didn't give them just barely enough. If you look, for example, earlier in the Gospel of John, back to chapter 6, you read there in the first 14 verses of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And if you remember, you know, this was 5,000 men besides not counting the women and the children. And they didn't have very much food to start with. They had the few loaves and fishes. And they brought them to Jesus, and Jesus blessed them and broke them and gave it to the disciples. The disciples distributed among the people. And if you'll notice, the Bible says they all ate and were satisfied. Now, I don't know about you, but it would take a lot of food to me to feed 5,000 people. I know some of you brought some food today, and we're going to be going over to the other building after a while, after our services this morning. There's food prepared, probably a lot of food up there. I'm sure that you started with more than just the loaves and the fishes. But there will probably be a lot left over up there, won't there? But if you'll notice, these people all ate and were satisfied. That doesn't mean that they each just got a bite. They ate till they were full. They ate till they didn't want any more. They didn't need any more. That's a lot of food. But then they picked up baskets full of leftovers. What is Jesus teaching us here? He's teaching us how God wants to bless abundantly. He didn't just provide enough food for everybody to just get a bite and say that they had something to eat. Provided enough for them to be satisfied and then still had leftovers. And we see this time after time after time in the scriptures where God doesn't just barely give people enough to barely survive and barely get by. God blessed abundantly. If he did that for their physical needs in John chapter 6, then how much more is he going to do that for our spiritual needs? Because that's where the focus of the Bible is on. It's on the spiritual. And if he blesses that way so abundantly in the physical area, how much more abundantly does he want to bless us spiritually? But so many people are living a life spiritually where they're struggling, they're just barely surviving, they're just barely getting by. That's not what God intends for us. But you see, we have to cooperate. He's not going to bless us abundantly against our will. He's not going to bless us abundantly against his will. We need to cooperate with God if we are going to be blessed abundantly and receive the abundant blessings he has in store for us. So this morning, Here we go. This morning, we're going to start off with looking at abundant forgiveness. If we're going to live an abundant life spiritually, it has to start here. We have to start with being forgiven by God. We need to have our sins forgiven. There are several passages of Scripture we're going to be looking at. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Actually, if you back up to verse 6, begin the paragraph there. Isaiah the prophet, speaking the Lord's word, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He will abundantly pardon. Isn't that a beautiful expression of the forgiveness that God offers? God isn't stingy with his forgiveness. God will abundantly pardon. But then on the other hand, when we look at that, that idea of abundant pardon means, it shows us that there is abundance of sin. For God to pardon us or forgive us abundantly presupposes that there is an abundance of sin to be forgiven. And again, we look over to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Is that up there yet? Good. Romans 5, 20 and 21, Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, notice that Paul says where there was an abundance of sin. Sin abounded. That means sin was overflowing. There was a lot of it. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, as you continue reading, it didn't take very long, did it? It's not very long in our Bibles from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6. Where God saw that the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And God determined that man's days on the earth were numbered. They were going to be limited. And of course, that's when he called Noah to build the ark. Noah built the ark, and he and his family were saved in that ark. But the rest of the world perished because of sin. Sin abounded. And then later we find all the way through the Old Testament, even after the new start, the new beginning in Genesis chapter 9, sin again takes reign, takes over, dominates. God has to deal with it. Sin abounded. A lot of people minimize the effects and the seriousness of sin. J.W. McGarvey one time said that if he could have the gift as a preacher of anything else, he would choose the gift of being able to present to people just how ugly, how terrible, how heinous sin is in the sight of God. He said, we're far too close to the problem. We're too involved in it to really be able to see it for all of its ugliness. That's why we need to continually go back to the Bible to have it to describe for us how God sees sin. The closer we can be to God's perspective of sin, then we'll have a true picture of how bad it really is. The Bible presents sin here in Romans chapter 5 as the second greatest power known to human beings. Thankfully, the greatest power that we can know is the grace of God. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace is more powerful, and we need to be so very grateful for that. Sin, the abundance of it, can refer to quantity. If you just look at the number of sins, but I think probably what Paul has in mind and what the Bible writers generally have in mind is not so much just number of sin, but the quality of sin. Because at its root, sin is dethroning God and putting self on the throne. Putting self or something that we like and love and are attracted to and devoted to more than God. It's rebellion. That's at its basic nature, that's what sin is. Rebellion against God, replacing God with something or someone else or ourselves. And so here we find that God, in his grace, in his divine act that he has toward man, he delivers us from the death penalty. It's what we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin. When you serve sin, you get exactly what you earn. You get exactly what you've worked for. You get exactly what the master that you've chosen, who is Satan in this case, he's going to give you exactly what you deserve and what you've earned. That's what wages are. When you enter into a contract or you're employed by an employer, you have an agreement that you work a certain number of hours, you do a certain job, you get this much pay. We enter into a contract with Satan. He says, here, he doesn't make it look like this. He makes it look like it's something glamorous and glittering and something great and precious, but the end result, of course, is going to be spiritual death, eternal separation from God. You get exactly what you've worked for, exactly what you've earned, exactly what you deserve, exactly what you've agreed to. You may not have understood the agreement. You may not have read the fine print, but that's what you agreed to when you entered a contract with Satan. But on the other hand, God offers us forgiveness. God offers us the opportunity, the way of escape from the wages of sin. He offers us a gift. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But he offers it anyway because of his Son, Jesus Christ. As we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning that every single human being who is accountable of age and accountable for their actions stands before God, apart from God's grace, as guilty. But with God's grace and with God's forgiveness, we can be not guilty. Now, forgiveness is divine grace demonstrated. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter there says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," notice, his abundant mercy, "has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God's mercy is not just barely enough to get by, not just scraping the bottom of the barrel to get enough to get the job done. It's abundant. It's overflowing. More than what we need. But his mercy is abundant toward us. And then, if you look over to Titus, or 1 Timothy rather, chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll find there that Paul says that the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now in that context, Paul's been talking about himself. Occasionally, Paul would look back on his former lifestyle, his former manner of life, and he would use it as an illustration. The Bible is filled with illustrations. Some of them are illustrations of what not to do. Some of them are illustrations of how things should be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, Paul there lists several different things, episodes from the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And he says, now, these things happened as examples for us. But he's not meaning that we're supposed to do those things. They're examples of what not to do. Don't do this. And Paul is doing that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because he reminds them that in him, Jesus Christ showed his abundant mercy and grace. He said, I was, as far as sinners was concerned, I was in first place. I was the chief. Now, we're getting ready for those of you who like basketball, especially college basketball, getting ready for what they call March Madness. And at the end of, well, actually, I guess the first Monday night in April, somebody is going to be able to truthfully say we're number one. Right now, nearly every game you see that's being played, the winner is going to say we're number one. But after that first Monday night of April, somebody's actually going to be number one. And that's, people are always wanting to be number one. We're number one. I'm number one. Look out for number one. But Paul said, I was number one. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's not saying that in a bragging way. He's saying that in a broken way. Because he says, when it comes to sin, he said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the very church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Acts chapter 26, we find where, actually, it was earlier. Earlier in Acts chapter 26, when he was before King Agrippa, he says there, recounting his conversion, he says, I was before, when people, I was putting people in jail, both men and women, and when the vote came up about whether they should live or die, I cast my vote against them. Paul actually was taking responsibility for people living or dying, and dying simply for being a Christian. Paul says, that makes me number one as far as sinners are concerned. But God chose to be merciful to him to show, to demonstrate just how abundant, as Paul says here, exceedingly abundant his grace is. In essence, what Paul is doing there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's taking every excuse away from people. Because I have been around people, and I've actually had Bible studies with some people who would say, I just don't think God can save me. I've done so many things, and I've done so much, that I just don't think that I can be saved. You realize, of course, that in one sense, people are almost bragging when they say that. It looks like a humble statement, but they're almost bragging and saying, I'm too bad even for God to forgive. They're minimizing what God can do. They're minimizing what God wants to do. They're minimizing what God can do. Minimizing what God says he will do. Paul, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, is taking that excuse away from anybody, because he's saying that God chose me. He demonstrates his grace in me, even though I was the chief of sinners. I was number one sinner. Paul's saying, in essence, God can save me. He can save anybody. There is nobody who cannot be saved if they will come to God on his terms. Anybody can be lost when they don't come to God on his terms. But anybody can be saved who will come to God on his terms. Problem with a lot of people is, number one, there are some people who love their sin so much they don't want to repent of it. They don't want to let go of it. They don't want to turn away from it. They want to be saved in their sin instead of being saved from their sins. And then there are other people who just want to set their own terms for salvation and dictate to God, okay, I want to be saved, but here's how it's supposed to be done. And they ignore what God has said about salvation. But God's mercy is abundant. God's grace is exceedingly abundant. And God's grace is made known, made known to men in the gospel of salvation. The good news that God has made a way of escape. God has provided for us. Go back. Okay. Well, actually, I do need to go ahead, Diane. His grace is made known in the gospel of salvation in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul there says to this young man, Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now notice, the grace of God has appeared. Well, how does it appear? It doesn't appear to each individual in a different way. This is what a lot of people think. They think, well, I'm waiting for my special sign. I'm waiting for some significant event in my life, or I'm waiting for some way that I can know for sure that God has me in mind and that my salvation is going to be assured in that way. Paul says, no, it appears to all men in the same way, by instruction. The grace of God teaches. The grace of God instructs. It's not a better felt than told experience. It's something that God says very objectively to us. And the grace of God teaches each individual exactly the same thing. God doesn't reveal His grace to you in one way and to me in a different way. He doesn't reveal His grace to people in one part of the world differently than He reveals it to us in the United States of America. His grace is revealed in exactly the same way to each person through the instruction that is given, as Paul goes on and says, through the gospel, through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then we also find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Oh, it went too far that time. Okay. Did need to go back, didn't I? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." To the praise of his glory. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how God has revealed His grace to us. This is how God has revealed the way of salvation and the abundant mercy and pardon and forgiveness that is available to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. God has not revealed His will to one person in one way and another person another way and to some people in some different way. It's always revealed through the gospel. And friends, that gospel is the same. That gospel is the same for the people who are not in this building this morning as it is for those who are in this building this morning, or for those who are on the other side of the world from us. It's the same gospel, the same message, the same purpose of God, the same plan of God, the same way that God will save us. Now, this is the starting point for the abundant life. Abundant forgiveness is the starting point for living abundantly in God. If we don't have the forgiveness, there is no relationship with God on which to build the rest of our lives. Now again, we find some illustrations in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, we find there that Jesus tells at the end of the parable, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the story, the parable of the two builders. He says that whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like unto the wise man. The wise man who built his house upon the rock. Of course, the storms came, the winds blew, the rains beat against that house, the floods rose up against it, and it stood because it was founded on the rock. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came, the floods came up, the winds beat against it, and that house fell. And it didn't just fall, great was the fall of it, because it did not have a proper foundation. Some things we need to learn from that parable is, notice, both of them heard the words of Jesus. The wise man and the foolish man, they both had the same opportunity. They both heard the words. What happened afterwards depended upon a choice that they made. One did those words, and thus he was building on a firm and a solid foundation. The other one did not do what Jesus' words said to do, and he built on a foundation of sand. The results, of course, were drastically different. The house built on the rock stood, the house on the sand fell. But it goes back to the decision that they made regarding the words of Jesus. Notice, secondly, that both of them went through the same trials. It's not that the wise man, once he decided to do the words of Jesus, not only hearing them but doing them, it's not that he didn't have the trials. Because his house also went through the same rain, the same flood, the same wind, as did the foolish man's. So they had equal opportunity in hearing the word of God. And they had the equal tribulations, the equal trials, the equal bad things happening. One stood, one fell. It goes back to the choice that they made regarding the words of Jesus. We need to remember that that's the choice each one of us faces. Every one of us has the opportunity. Everybody certainly in this building this morning has opportunity hearing the words of Jesus. Your choice is if you're going to hear Him and do Him, or if you're going to hear Him and ignore Him. Are you going to hear them and do them? Are you going to hear them and then just let it slide? Or procrastinate, postpone making a decision, which is a decision in and of itself, not to do them. Look at the end. Look at the end result. Look at how those houses are. Look at how your life will end up. And then you need to see in view of the end the decision that you need to make. And then another illustration that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. As He's speaking with a man by the name of Nicodemus who came to Him one night. And before Nicodemus, he introduces himself by saying, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the signs You're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus, without any preamble, with any thank you or anything like that, He simply says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is so taken aback. Well, how can a man be born again when he is old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus uses the illustration of new birth, meaning that we have to start anew with God. And the only way that can happen is being born of water and Spirit. This is another way of what the Bible would say in other passages of being buried with Christ in water to be washed in His blood. We're not washed up from our sins by the power of the water itself. There's no difference in the water in this baptistry up here. It's not holy water. It came from the same city water system as the water in your house or anything else. The power, though, is in the obedience of submitting our will to the will of the Father. Whereas Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, the answer of a good conscience toward God, conscientiously obeying God's word and submitting to His way of salvation, His terms of forgiveness. That is the new beginning. That is the basis, the foundation, the beginning for being able to live abundantly in Christ Jesus. So abundant living. Do you want an abundant life? Probably everybody wants a higher paying job. Everybody wants a higher bank account. Everybody'd like to live in a bigger house, a newer house, like to drive a newer car. We're familiar with those things, but do you want to live abundantly spiritually? Do you want to live abundantly in your relationship with God in Christ Jesus? It has to start with receiving the abundant forgiveness that God offers you in Jesus Christ through the gospel of Christ. Everything else that we talk about through this meeting is going to be based on this premise. It starts with the abundant forgiveness. And from there, we can move on to many other areas of abundant life. Well, I thank you for your attention during the Bible class hour. Looks like we have maybe about 3 minutes left, but you can get out early, and our worship will begin in about 13 minutes, it looks like. Thank you.